You all tonight. We're starting in Galatians, so we'll be looking at an introduction to Galatians tonight. And I haven't been doing this as much as I should, but I want to encourage you to make sure to read the text ahead of class. That's kind of a minimum thing. And I know many of you who are teaching next quarter are looking over your lessons for next quarter and trying to kind of assimilate what we're doing into what you're planning to teach and all that, which is sort of the goal of all of this. But I want to encourage you to do that. And one of the things I mentioned Sunday morning, not everybody is here, but I really like this picture, even though I took it, so I guess I'm not supposed to like it that much, but it's a picture of the foundation of the synagogue in Capernaum, and the black, sort of darker stone was laid in the first centuries, probably, almost certainly, the foundation for the synagogue that Jesus walked in when he was in Capernaum. It was rebuilt in about the 4th century AD with the white stone on top of that same foundation. And I just thought it's such an appropriate thing. If the foundation's good, you can build on that for a long time and have it stand. And that's, of course, what this class is all about, setting, laying that foundation for what we're going to do in the future as far as... In the book of Galatians tonight, this is an epistle that's written to churches in the region of Galatia, which you see in... there. These congregations are located in the same region. They had all been established at the same time by Paul and were now experiencing the same kinds of troubles. This is the only New Testament epistle that's written to a group of churches, except for Revelation, which is written to the seven churches of Asia, but where it's, they're just all addressed as one, though, in this particular text. So I think that's sort of an interesting take, that they were having some issues that were sort of region-wide, maybe we might say, and Paul could speak to one and speak to all about some pretty specific things, which is a little bit unique. So Galatia obtains its name from the Gauls who invaded the area in the 3rd century B.C., this north-central part of Asia Minor. Probably the top half of Galatia that you see there on the map is where they originally settled. As the history goes, the territory was eventually conquered by Rome. Mark Antony gave it to Amyntas to rule Galatia, Pamphylia, Cilicia, Antioch, Pisidia, and Derbe. All of the southern area of Galatia then was expanded from the original territory during the time of Mark Antony when he gave this to Amyntas. So you have, it's almost doubled by then. So you might look at some older maps and you might see Galatia as a province just being the northern part, but really it was expanded by the time the first century rolled around. And so the churches that we're familiar with in the first, second, and third journeys of Paul, as we'll talk about more in just a minute, they are, I think, almost assuredly the Galatian churches. There may have been others in the north as well, but surely they were part of what Paul is talking about, or addressing, I should say. So Galatia, if you go through the book of Acts and see where it's mentioned, it's only mentioned in Acts 16 and verse 6 and Acts 18 and verse 23. So this is the second journey of Paul in Acts 16, and it talks about how he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was named Timothy, and so he takes Timothy and circumcises him because of the Jews that were in the region. That's significant in the book of Galatia itself, because there's a problem with this among Christians, that, you know, folks had to be circumcised, and here was somebody who was actually the son of a Jewess, and so surely that would have been an issue. So Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. They went through the cities, it says in verse 4, and they delivered to them the decrees to keep. Remember the council in Acts 15, those decrees that from the Holy Spirit and the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning what Gentile churches had to do or not do, you know, regarding circumcision. And so those decrees are being delivered to these churches. That's interesting, too, in light of what Galatians is going to be all about fits right in with what Galatians is going to be all about. So we see that the churches were strengthened in the faith, it says, increased in number daily. When they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So in that text, it's not really clear that these cities like Lystra and Derbe are included in the region of Galatia, but certainly it doesn't exclude them either, the way that reads, but it gives some indication that they may be included in the cities of Galatia. Several passages provide at least some circumstantial evidence that Derbe and Lystra and Iconium are some of the churches of Galatia. When you're getting into the book of Galatians, and we will in just a little bit, chapter 4 and verse 13, we know for a fact that Paul visited there, visited the churches to whom he's writing. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. So he definitely visited there, definitely first preached the gospel to them at one point, and maybe this was after a second visit or maybe even a third visit, you know, but he references the first time that he visited. We don't know what the infirmity was or what he's referencing, but he definitely had visited there and preached there. So again, that lines him up with that. And then when you go through Acts, in the first journey in chapters 13 and 14, obviously he's visiting the southern area, same area in chapter 16. And if you go back to Acts, and just notice this with me, this is sometimes overlooked or not realized. Everybody knows he visited these churches on the first and second journeys. In Acts 18, you have this transition from his second journey to his third journey in these couple of verses. He landed at Caesarea at the end of his second journey, gone up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And after he'd spent some time there, he departed. So he's departing Antioch. This is now the third time. So he's starting this third journey. It's just mentioned so briefly, you don't really catch that maybe. But he departed Antioch and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So third journey. Third trip, I should say, to these this region. So three times at least visiting this region. Some other things we know about these churches and their relationship with Paul especially is that Barnabas must have been known to them. He mentions Barnabas. You know, even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy of not eating with not eating with the Gentiles when the Jews came up from Jerusalem. He mentions that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13. And surely, as I've already hinted at, and you all know, the churches to whom Paul is writing had a problem with Judaizing teachers, especially over the issue of circumcision. And that was definitely an issue with these churches as well. So it all meshes just very well, all of that together, us being able to say from both historical standpoint, understanding what Galatia was, you know, Paul's visits, the connection between the doctrinal problems, all of that together brings us to a pretty firm conclusion that these are the churches that Paul means to address in this letter. This is a little map of the first journey that you're familiar with. And again, this would have been the sort of the southern end of Galatia, if you're counting Antioch and Iconium, maybe. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, especially. I think Antioch might have been considered in Pisidia at the time. One of the things I noticed on this map, 2,000 miles, you don't realize that, but that's a long journey in that day, there and back again, and that's, I guess, the shortest one he took. So that's pretty impressive. Just a few slides here of some of that area geographically. It's not particularly notable. It's what is now central Turkey. There are some mountains and hills around. There are some beautiful valleys. This is a site of where the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia was. So again, not a lot there now, but you might kind of picture that. This is an aqueduct at Antioch of Pisidia. That's a close-up of it. Here's a bigger, broader, wider picture of it. Of course, aqueducts were built by the Romans to move water to inhabited areas. And you can see the Roman architecture with the arches and the big stones, which is just classic Roman architecture in this particular picture. And so you see the Roman influence. They'd been here for, you know, 100 years by the time Paul visits and writes this letter. And this is just some archaeological evidence of some of the places. Lystra, none of these places exist anymore. Lystra, and so you have, but you do have digs that go on and some archaeological evidence. This, you can read this. This is coin that has Lystra on the bottom, and if you can make it out, it's also Lystra on that stone is written. Here's a sunset in the vicinity of Lystra. It's beautiful country, not too much different from some in North Alabama and Southern Tennessee. Okay, so that I think gets us the picture of where it was and who these people were. A little bit about the date. We're not sure of the date, but it was probably, the book was probably written not too long a time after the Jerusalem Council. You know, I'm kind of guessing somewhere in the second journey somewhere, that would be a guess. We don't have a lot of indication within the letter itself, certainly, about when it was written. But whatever it was, the issue of circumcision was still a big issue. It's dealt with extensively in the book of Galatians. And when Paul says, you know, he marveled that they were turning away so soon to a different gospel in chapter 1, that indicates not a long period of time had passed. You know, not so I don't know what a long period of time would be, but it wasn't decades, probably within a 10-year or less period of time. So you have that. Scholars have suggested that Paul may have written Galatians during his stay in Corinth on a second journey, which personally I think that's likely, or during his lengthy stay at Ephesus. Of course, he had some concern about what was going on in the interior in Asia Minor during that stay at Ephesus. Ephesus was the gateway to Asia Minor. You get a lot of news coming in and out of Ephesus while he was there about the churches on the interior like Colossae and Hierapolis, you know, that he would actually write to that were on the interior. And just a little bit further than that would have been these churches. So either one of those would make sense that he would write it on the second journey, maybe during his stay in Corinth, or third journey, his stay in Ephesus. The piece of papyrus that you see here is actually a picture of Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 7, in the oldest manuscript that. This is in the Chester Beatty Papyri. And this dates at least to 200 AD and maybe back to the first century. Most scholars would say about 200 AD, but some say, there's one or two pretty good scholars that say it could go all the way back to the first century. So it's very old. We have this in a broad collection that's known as, named after a scholar, Chester Beatty. And it's, if you can, Pros Galaton to the Galatians, how it starts. you can, you know, I'm gonna make that out in the pyro and the, it's well attested as far as its authenticity. If you're interested in, you know, do we know this is really a New Testament book? Does it really go back that far? And those kinds of questions, most of us aren't. But if you're interested in those kinds of things, this is one of the better attested books in the Bible, manuscript-wise. So it's definitely has a lot of evidence besides this that it's authentic. All right, so let's get into the nuts and bolts of the book itself. I think the theme is something to do with liberty in Christ, where the Galatians had been freed from the law. So freedom in Christ means liberation from the law of Moses, but also means obligation to walk in the Spirit. And those concepts might come together best in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following, although it's kind of throughout. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So that gets several aspects of this. Freedom from the law, not under the law, led by the Spirit. Galatians will sound a whole lot like Romans. It's been said that Galatians is Romans light. And I think that's a good way to put it. Some of the very same themes and things that we looked at in Romans that we would have liked to have condensed down because there's so much information there in Romans. Paul does that in Galatians. They are condensed down for us. The concepts of the purpose of the law, us being freed from the law, liberated in Christ, saved by grace through faith, all of those kinds of things come together in Galatians as well. So two or three sort of sub-points I would add to all of that. One thing with Galatians and in trying to talk to our denominational friends and neighbors, they latch on to this idea of liberty, and by that they think you don't have to do what God says, essentially. You're not under obligation. You don't have to, commandment keeping is not something you have to worry about. Galatians does not teach liberation from divine law. It teaches liberation from the law of Moses, but it doesn't teach liberation from divine law. You're still obligated. We become children of God by faith when we obey the commands. Look at Galatians 3 and see if you might notice a couple of words there at the end of Galatians 3. Well-known passage, but verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we become children of God by faith when we obey a command. And that's not what our denominational folks like to see. The other couple of things here, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That sounds a lot like Romans, doesn't it? You have Jews, Greeks, we're all one. We become Christians the same way. It's all by grace through faith. We become children of Abraham in that same way. So the epistle just has all throughout it God's expectation that his children are going to obey the truth, fulfill the law through love, walk by the same rule, all of those kinds of things. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Did you ever notice this? There's a few outstanding words in Galatians 3 and verse 1, and sometimes that causes us to not notice the simple words. You ever notice that? When there's some really big, important words in a verse, and then you forget to look at the simple words. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, that always makes me think of, Darren and Samantha. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That verse has got a lot in it. But what I want you, the word that we sometimes just kind of skip over, you should not obey the truth. You had to obey the truth. Okay? It's right there in the middle of that verse, right? So the problem was that they weren't obeying the truth, but they had to obey. That was their responsibility, to obey the truth. And the idea that, you don't have to obey because, Galatians is saying you're all liberated. No. You still have to obey. You have to obey the truth. And if you don't obey the truth, then you're bewitched. And then you're lost. And then, so Paul's not saying don't obey the truth or that you don't have to. But he is saying that you're liberated from the law of Moses and from its constraints. He says the law is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. Fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, chapter 6 and verse 2, chapter 6 and verse 16, walk by the same rule. So you have a rule to walk by. All right. So my quick outline, and then we'll go on to look at the verses. Really three main sections. Paul's authentic and authoritative apostleship that's established in the first couple of chapters. That'll be a part of many of his epistles where he will spend some time defending his apostleship. He states it in Romans, really doesn't defend it, but several epistles, he spends a good bit of time defending his authority as an apostle, which is important. Secondly, doctrinal, the law and the faith, and that's where the book is a lot like Romans in chapters 3 and 4, especially a little bit in 5. And then the practical, like he does in so many epistles, ends on a more practical note. Here's how that bears on your conduct. Here's what it, you know, constrains you to do. So Paul's authentic and authoritative apostleship. Then you have this doctrinal section, the law and the faith, and the contrast between those. That's, again, very Romans-like. And then you have standing fast in liberty, walking in the Spirit, walking by a rule of unity and faith. So that's just a real simple overview of what that looks like. All right. Y'all have questions or other input into all of that? I always talk too much, but any part of that that anybody would like to add anything to or ask about, feel free. No? Okay. Well then, let's. Our text for tonight is just the first 10 verses. And it's a rich section. And we'll introduce that. And then, Lord willing, we can finish up chapters 1 and 2 on Sunday. So it begins, Paul, an apostle, not of men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So Paul greets the Galatians in full claim of his divinely appointed office. He's not an apostle from men. That would be the origin of his apostleship, is not from men. It's not through men. No man bestowed this upon him either. It's not like God gave it, told somebody else to come give it to him. It was given to him directly through Jesus Christ, through Christ himself. When did he get that? His, call to be an apostle on the road to Damascus, wasn't it? Look at Acts 26 and Paul's recollection of what Jesus said to him. In Acts 26, in verse 16. The Lord tells him, "Rise, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." Apostolo. I apostolo you. So he gets his commission straight from Jesus on the road to Damascus to open their eyes, to turn from darkness to light. So he got his commission as apostolic commission straight from Christ. He greets Galatians with grace and peace. This is a common formula in many of the epistles, especially his. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always think of this as I read those words. Grace and peace are very common greetings in first century world. Peace was a Jewish greeting. Grace was a Greek greeting. It's still the same today. They'll use those words in their own languages. Jews will say shalom, you know, if you see them on the street. Greeks say, I think they still pronounce it kyrie. That's how it's pronounced in Koine Greek. But anyway, that's grace. That's how there's. But my point always about that is the Bible takes so many common concepts and enriches them with spirituality. And so grace to a person, you know, peace to a Jew, saying, hey, shalom on the street, is way different from the peace of God that passes all understanding. Okay? So these terms mean so much more to Christians than they would. They're common greetings that are elevated to real special meaning when they're put in an epistle. Grace and peace. So it's kind of always been a fascinating thing to me. So he goes on, he says about Christ, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. to whom be the glory forever and ever. So it's all glory to God, but Christ came to deliver us, deliver from this present evil age. We need rescuing, and Christ came to do that. And the idea there, Lightfoot says, it denotes rescue and emancipation from a state of bondage. And that's a really significant definition when you consider he's going to be talking about being freed from the law. Rescued from this present evil age, he says, but we're rescued from the bondage of the law as well. Sin and death and all of that that Paul had talked about. So those are words that are fraught with a good bit of meaning. And then he talks about what I style as their rather astonishing desertion. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The word pervert, distort, change in a malicious way, perhaps. But he's amazed that the Galatians are turning away, deserting what they had in favor of something else. It sort of reminds you of what the Lord said about, you know, they've to his people of old, they've left the cisterns that hold water for cisterns that don't hold any water. They've deserted the good to, you know, take up something that's worthless. And it sort of reminds you of that same sort of, the prophets talk like that all the time in the Old Testament, and that's what Paul's kind of accusing them of. And he's astonished at what they've done. He says, you're turning away, and again, Lightfoot here says, this could include something like a military or political defection, a change in religion or morals. So you're deserting. You know, you're deserting something here that's worthy, that's worthwhile. They're transferring allegiance to a different gospel. This is a place where, and I don't know if when I do this, I don't know if anybody cares or not, but well. I try not to do, you know, too much of the original languages and stuff, but this is a place where it's really interesting to me in light of when you have a Greek word that we use in a certain way in English, and it has bearing on the meaning of a verse, that always is interesting to me. The word for different here is heteros. From we use heterosexual, for instance, to different, okay? So two different kinds is what that is. So as that's translated in the New King James, some translations actually say to another gospel, which is not another. I think the Old King James reads that way. But the word in the end of verse 6 is different gospel. So it's, you know, you're talking about two different kinds, which is not another. That's a whole different word, allos, which is another of the same kind. Well, it's another one of those. You know, we would say another one of those talking about the same. So it's you're when you think about that, you're turning to a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. It's opposite. It's a you know, you got a dichotomy here. It's the opposite of what you had, and you're going to something that's not of the same kind that you had. So, why are they doing that? Well, there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he'll be real clear as he goes in all along about how they're perverting it. They're saying you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved, in essence. You have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. And that's what he's combating, these Jewish teachers. And he'll be, as we go through, and I know y'all are already aware of this, very blunt in combating that and in calling out the people who are teaching it. They were causing trouble. is what he says. There are some who trouble you. False doctrine is troubling. And the issues that they were having in the churches there, which were no doubt creating a lack of unity, disrupting their peace, causing divisions among them, those kinds of things, and all sorts of the evil that goes along with all of that. Whatever you think about the people who were teaching that, they were wrong. Whether their motives were wrong or not, they were wrong, and it was really disruptive to the welfare of those churches, and it was a perversion of the gospel. So all of that is serious business. So the next three verses really... Please do, yeah.
Maybe a way to highlight or emphasize, and I'm sure we could get this Paul's word in verse 6. My verse says, amazed or I marvel. Mm. Sometimes when we leave something we've been taught, if enough time has passed, we can claim things like, well, I forgot, or that's not as fresh in my mind now as it was then. Mm-hmm. But to your point earlier, it's not been that long since Paul has gone through, if the timing of this letter is, as you said, toward that part of the second journey. Mm-hmm. So that would speak to Paul's amazement. They cannot say, well, it's been so long since you've been through here and taught us. No, they still knew. And coupling back to the Council of Jerusalem, when you look back in the book of Acts, Luke actually writes that when they read the letter through those regions, the letter brought grace and peace, and brethren rejoiced that issue had been solved. Right. So now Paul gets news that they've departed. And so no doubt he was, maybe a better word would be, astonished and appalled that you would leave what you knew I taught you and what you had embraced and accepted in the first place. But now you're believing this. Yeah. So I think those elements can be brought together. And that sense of the urgency with which Paul is writing, that even our children can understand that key concept.
Yeah, I think that's completely correct, and will really help get the sense of what's going on. And kids understand that. You know, even little ones, if you told them something 5 minutes ago, you know, they hadn't forgot yet. If you told them a month ago, then that's ancient history. You could understand. So exactly that kind of thing, as Jeff is saying. I think certainly that they had received the decrees already, and it had been possibly only a matter of a couple of years, and at most 3 or 4 years, maybe, depending on where he writes from. So, you know, it's just jaw-dropping that they received all that with great grace and peace, and everything was great, and now, you know, it's all gone sideways again. That never happens, right? You think you've got it all worked out, and then it's all gone sideways. So, great point. Appreciate it. Looking at verse 8 now, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what we have received, you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade God, or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Powerful words about our obligation to hold fast to the truth of the original gospel, both for them and whoever we are. Paul says it, and then he repeats himself in saying it. I think the "we" there refers to himself and his co-workers. If we, or even an angel from heaven, you know, would preach a gospel, anything other than what had been preached or that which the Galatians had received. And he may well be referring to, as Jeff alluded to, perhaps a second visit, or maybe the giving of those decrees. You know, I'm telling you now, I've kind of said this before, same thing. He could just be saying, I'm saying it twice right now, but I think he's maybe alluding to some other time when he's really said this to them before. Don't depart from this gospel. Don't let somebody away from it. And if they were there to be considered anathema, surrendered to the curse of God, accursed of God, is this motivation is to please God and not man. And that's what the motivation has to be. It is, so, you know, we love people, and a lot of us are people pleasers, you know, which is not a bad thing for a Christian to be. But God pleasers is what we must be above all else. And you can't always please people and please God. And if you're going to please people, you're not going to be a servant of God. That's all. If that's your focus, and Paul says that, and that, you know, with the kids, by the way, I mean, there's a great lesson there on peer pressure, on going along with everybody else because it pleases them, but you know that's not what God wants. So it's the same principle, and the same principle applies to us, you know, older folks when it comes to doctrine and things like that. It's easy to say soft words and not really push the truth like we need to sometimes with one another. Because we want to not ruffle feathers, but, and you know, we don't want to purposely ruffle feathers, but that's, we can't shade the truth. I have just a few thoughts on maybe some key concepts. So Paul planted these churches. He knew them, these people, really well, been there many times, no doubt had lasting relationships with some of these people, but he understands where they're coming from, what the situation is there. And so this letter shows his concern. He really cares about them, and that comes through, as it does in most of his epistles. But one of the things he's going to focus on is, again, in the first couple of chapters, his authority as an apostle. He's speaking for Christ, and he's not fooling around, and they have a responsibility to obey what he said, and we do too. So that comes through. Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. He didn't give himself for our sins that we might still live in the world like we want to and be saved anyway. That's not how it works. We're rescued from an evil world that we need to be rescued from. We must never stray from the gospel or preach another gospel, as we've just said, and that's that. What, y'all have other things to add to that? Or anything at this point? I said it and you received it. Yeah.
You can get up and preach all you want on Sunday morning, but we got this up back too.
Right. And kind of back to Jeff's point, like you said, they had received it. That's what they'd accepted, and now they're somewhere else.
But the application to us is we have to listen first.
Right. Yeah. Good. Well, all right. We can stop there, and like I said, we finish the rest of chapter 1 and do chapter 2. So we don't have, I was telling Wayne the other day, we were talking about, just seemed like in Romans we were really rushed. I don't think that'll be the case all the way through all of this. I hope not. I feel a lot more relaxed tonight. I can tell you that. And hopefully we'll, if you have things to add and questions as we go along, we'll have more time for that kind of thing as well. So thank you for bearing with me.